Open your Bibles, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 14. Our study today is verses 1 to 16. Now, Jeremiah 14, verses 1 to 16. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning the drought. Judah mourns and her gates languish. Her people lament on the ground, and the cry of Jerusalem goes up. Her nobles send their servants for water. They come to the cisterns. They find no water. They return with their vessels empty. They are ashamed and confounded and cover their heads. Because of the ground that is dismayed, since there is no rain on the land, the farmers are ashamed. They cover their heads. Even the doe in the field forsakes her newborn fawn because there is no grass. The wild donkeys stand on the bare heights. They pant for air like jackals. Their eyes fail because there is no vegetation. Though our iniquities testify against us, act, O Lord, for your name's sake, for our backslidings are many. We have sinned against you. O you, hope of Israel, its Savior in time of trouble, why should you be like a stranger in the land, like a traveler who turns aside to tarry for a night? Why should you be like a man confused, like a mighty warrior who cannot save? Yet you, O Lord, are in the midst of us. We are called by your name. Do not leave us. Thus says the Lord concerning this people, they have loved to wander thus. They have not restrained their feet. Therefore the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. The Lord said to me, do not pray for the welfare of this people. Though they fast, I will not hear their cry. And though they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I will not accept them. But I will consume them by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Then I said, ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say to them, you shall not see the sword, nor shall you have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. And the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I did not send them, nor did I command them or speak to them. They are prophesying to you a lying vision, worthless divination, the deceit of their own minds. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who prophesy in my name, although I did not send them, and who say sword and famine shall not come upon this land. By sword and famine these prophets shall be consumed. And the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out in the streets of Jerusalem, victims of famine and sword, with none to bury them, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, for I will pour out their evil upon them. May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Amen. Father in heaven, we pray for your grace and help as we study your word. And Lord, you speak to us as one who is sovereign and as one who is holy. Father, as those who are not in ourselves holy, we pray that you would work your grace in us, that by your word we would learn to hate sin and to turn from it in true faith. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. In Daniel chapter 9, the prophet Daniel prays to the Lord in a spirit that is remarkably similar to the way that Jeremiah prays. In fact, I would argue he's probably influenced by Jeremiah. He's a generation after him. And so in Daniel 9, that prophet repents of the sins of the people. He pleads for the Lord's mercy. And while Daniel is still praying, he hasn't even finished his prayer, the angel Gabriel shows up. And he tells him his prayers has been heard, and God's going to be merciful. The people are going to be saved. It's a great moment in the Old Testament. Now, as I said, there's similarities, a lot of similarities between Daniel's prayer and Jeremiah's prayer, with the exception that the Lord answered Daniel's prayer positively and Jeremiah's prayers negatively. That's what's going on in this chapter. The reason for that difference is what's explored in this painful dynamic that has three players. There's the Lord on high, there's the prophet, and then there's the people. There's the people. The setting is a drought that is so terrible that they are crying out in lament. Even the ground is dismayed, verse 4. The wild animals are faltering. And Jeremiah knows that the reason for this, the cause of the drought, is Judah's sin against the Lord. He has struck them in judgment. And as he pleads with the Lord, the deciding issue lies not with him, but with them. This is where the difference is found, in the hearts of the people. Here's the question: are they repenting of sin or merely of sin's consequence? Herein lay the difference between the way God answered Daniel's prayer after the Babylonian captivity and the way he answers Jeremiah's prayer before it. Stephen Smith tells of a situation that's well known to administrators of Christian colleges and schools. A student has violated the school's honor code with an offense that calls for expulsion. And he's sitting in Smith's office. Smith is his school chaplain. And he's the one who signs off on the expulsion. He can recommend that there be leniency, and he makes a very important recommendation. And he's been through this a few times, so he's watching the student. He's listening to the young man. And he's asking this: is the young man sorry for his sin? For the folly and the sin that would actually commit this offense and for what he did? Or is he merely trying to wriggle out of the situation? This is what he's watching to see. Well, soon the student gets to the real problem. He's facing the humiliation of telling his Christian parents he's been kicked out of a Christian college for cheating. The problem is that the college is unloving. They're hypocrites. That's the problem. And he reasons to Smith, I quote him, "It would be a shame if I held him back from his goals because I was not willing to extend a little grace." Well, Smith's response to that unrepentant student reflects the attitude of God toward Jeremiah's Judah. I'll cut to the chase. Smith did not intervene. He stamped "expel" on the paperwork. And that's what God is doing to Judah. He's going to inflict the most deadly consequences on this people, not because he's unloving, not because he's a hypocrite, not because he's not willing to respond in grace to repentance, but because this is not repentance. Their hearts are still turned towards sin. The Lord gives his assessment in verse 10. "They have loved to wander thus. They have not restrained their feet." Now, Smith's Christian college really had been loving towards the cheating student. By leaving him to face the consequences of his action, they were seeking God's redemptive work in his life, and that's what the Lord's doing here. He's loving his covenant people. For all the suffering and the intensity of the suffering he's afflicting, he knows that their salvation can only be realized when their love of sin is broken and renounced. Well, Jeremiah recounts a desperate situation. That's what we begin, a desperate situation in which the people are suffering. Look at verse 2. "Judah mourns and her gates languish. Her people lament on the ground, and the cry of Jerusalem goes up." They're crying because this drought has crushed them. Now, today we get images, they're terrible images, through the news media today of the kinds of droughts that strike very different places. And we see these sad, malnourished children. We see pictures of a hard and cracked ground that will not yield. There's the bodies of perished animals thrown around. And that's what's going on here. And so great is the lament of Judah that it cries out from the city. Now, in the Old Testament, drought is a metaphor for the spiritual condition of the people. But the suffering is not metaphorical. They are, in fact, verse 1, it says, "The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning the drought." It's actually plural. There's one drought, but it's a horrible one. Now, a number of descriptions are provided to work through the afflictions of God's people. First, we're told that Judah's nobles send their servants for water. They come to cisterns. They find no water. They return with their vessels empty. They are ashamed and confounded and cover their heads. Verses 2 to 3. You see, the shortage is so severe that money makes no difference. We have the wealthy rulers out sending their servants to dig for water. Our English version says they come to the cisterns. Probably what that's actually reflecting is the ancient practice. You'll still see it with Bedouins in desert places today. They'll go to a dry riverbed and they'll dig down from it, looking for an underlying source of water. And that's what these estate crews are doing. But it doesn't work. There's no water under it. I'm reminded of when we lived in South Florida, hyper-affluent South Florida, and we went through a number of hurricanes. One of them was particularly devastating. It took us a number of days just to get off our block. And then the government set up FEMA water supply lines, and it was, I mean, you drove to the water supply line, and seldom did you see the luxury sedans next to the beat old junkers. You knew we were in water shortage when the Jaguars and the Maseratis were in the government water supply line. That's what's going on here. That's what he's saying. But it's not just them. It goes out into the countryside. Verse 4, the farmers are ashamed. They cover their head because there is no rain on the land. You can't farm without rain. That's their problem. And the farming regions are desolate, and the whole nation relies. That's why they're ashamed. They're not playing their part. The whole nation is going to starve, but they can't grow. Don't you love driving by a farm and there are these great green or various purple fields and they're just wave corn stalks waving in the warm breeze? That's not what's going on here. It's a sun-baked, shriveled land that yields no produce. And so from the top of society to the very bottom, to the field workers, they cover their heads in dismay. It doesn't stop there. Verse 5, the wildlife shares in the deprivation of the people. The doe in the field forsakes her newborn fawn because there is no grass. Now, your deer hunters will tell you that deer's like woods, forests, but they've been driven out by thirst. And here, the most powerful instincts are overcome by thirst. A mother deer, and mother deers are devoted to their fawns, but she's just abandoning them to die. Why? Because she has no milk. Why? Because there is no grass. It's alarming. Even more alarming are the wild donkeys. Why? Because this breed of animals is the most amazing water finder you'll ever find. That's why they live in mountains and these wild donkeys. They live in deserts because they can find the water. They sniff it, and if there's grass, they'll find it. If there's water, they can find it. But there is none. That's the problem. Their eyes are glazed. They're sniffing the air for moisture, but it comes out like a hyena. They're gasping in desperation. J.A. Thompson summarizes, the total picture is a graphic one, touching one of the most pathetic aspects of nature in a time of drought. Empty pools, dried up pasture lands, wild animals at the point of starvation and death. Now, modern day droughts usually occur for a variety of reasons, but often there's a human source. Probably the number one source of drought in the world today is war. Tyranny, corruption, but there's also human folly involved. The 1930s in America, you may have learned about, you may know people who still remember the Great Dust Bowl in the 1930s, where the whole southern plains of the United States, it was shocking how it shriveled up. Now they've gone back and said that kind of was caused because the government in the 20s had encouraged people to go out there and start farming, but they didn't know what they were doing. And the rain had been pretty good, and they had started farming this arid land. The rain dried up, and you got a drought. You had the Great Dust Bowl. It was human folly more than anything else. That's often the case, but not here. In Judah's case, drought and famine occurred as God's judgment on the nation's sin. In fact, specifically on the sin of idolatry. The book of Deuteronomy warned well in advance that if they started worshiping idols, then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens. There will be no rain, and the land will yield no fruit. Deuteronomy 11, 16 and 17. It was a forewarned punishment, and now it had come. The land had been God's gift to Judah, to Israel, but that gift required fidelity. Christopher Wright notes, the suffering of creation mirrors here and amplifies the suffering caused by a people who have rejected their God. That's the situation. Well, Jeremiah is a prophet to that generation, and so he's going to intercede on their behalf before the Lord. And we see his intercession in verses 7 to 9. Now, Jeremiah knows what he's doing, and he knows that in order for the people to be forgiven, they needed to confess their sins. And that's how he begins. Look at verse 7. Though our iniquities testify against us, act, O Lord, for your name's sake. For our backslidings are many, and we have sinned against you. Now, Jeremiah knew that the root problem of the people's suffering was the depth of their iniquity against the Lord. And so they need to confess that sin to God. And for God's people to confess their sin is simply to state the truth before Him. God already knows this. And so David prayed this way in Psalm 51, "For I know my transgressions, my sin is ever before me." That prayer in Daniel 9 that the Lord answered so graciously, it features confession. Daniel 9:5, "We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules." And so these and many other biblical prayers show that those who desire grace from the Lord must confess their sins frankly and fully. This is biblical prayer that we confess. You may notice our worship service. We begin with adoration and praise, and we confess our sins. Why? Because this is the truth. We are sinners who have come for the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. Jeremiah is not blaming the problem on mere circumstances. He doesn't lament merely the consequences of sin. No, it is sin he confesses. Hugh Martin writes, "True confession is taking guilt to ourselves before God. It's the unreserved acknowledgement of the heinousness of sin and our consequent, inexcusable ill desert, our righteous liability to the wrath of God." Martin's saying, we don't just say, "Oh yeah, Lord, I've sinned." We say, "Lord, my sins are heinous and I am deserving of your wrath." That is the kind of confession Jeremiah gives. It's a model for us in that way. Now, he further distances his prayer from any notion that they deserve mercy. Look again at verse 7. He appeals, "Act, O Lord, for your name's sake." This is how we should pray. We should confess our sins. Then we should appeal to God. The reasons for him to show mercy are not found in us. They're found in him. In us, there is nothing but condemnation. Paul said, "No one is righteous, no, not one." Romans 3:10. But in God, there are grounds for mercy. How often I have prayed and thought about the great words of Micah 7:18, "For the Lord delights in mercy." And we pray, he's praying, "Lord, because of you." We pray for mercy because of your sake, for your name. God's name involves all that he has revealed concerning himself. That includes his sovereignty, his power, and his grace. And so we'll pray, "Lord, act." Why? To glorify your sovereignty, to glorify your power. Act, Lord, to spread the fame of your grace and your mercy. So God's people appeal to God for his name's sake. We ask him to glorify what he is and who and what he does. Philip Ryken urges, "The glory of God should always be the primary motive for our prayers. Instead of asking God to do something for your sake, ask him to do something for his sake. Prayers offered for the sake of God's glory are powerful prayers. What could be more persuasive to God than the opportunity to magnify his own name?" Now, so far, this is a model prayer. Jeremiah's prayer is right in line with other great prayers of the Old Testament. Daniel, again, prayed this way, "To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, but to you, O Lord, belongs mercy and forgiveness." The same pattern. Later on, King Hezekiah prays for deliverance. Why? "So that the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord." There it's the sovereignty of God. He wants to be glorified. Paul rejoices in Titus 3 that God saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. This is the whole pattern of our piety and of our prayers. And yet, at this very point in verse 8, Jeremiah turns a different way. And he seems to start accusing the Lord for failing to act. Scholars debate how to take verses 8 to 9. It's a kind of an embarrassment about them. Jeremiah's not coming across very well. One theory is, you know, he's just kind of reporting what they're saying about him. I personally don't buy that. As we study Jeremiah, he's an emotional guy. And he's gonna open himself up before the Lord in prayer. What's in his heart, he's going to say before the Lord. And this is what's in his heart. He's frustrated that God, this is a terrible, terrible situation. The people, even those people in Jerusalem, they're praying, and he doesn't act. And so he says this. He begins, "O you hope of Israel, its Savior in times of trouble." That's who he is. That's the truth. But then he vents his burden. "Why should you be like a stranger in the land, like a traveler who turns aside to tarry for a night?" Verse 9. Why, asks the prophet in his broken spirit. And he's seeking to understand why the Lord's not acted, why he's not answering their prayers. If he could read the Bible now, he'd go to Daniel 9 and says, why haven't I gotten an angel? I'm not even done praying. An angel says, look, it's going to be fine. That doesn't happen to me. Why not? And so he accuses the Lord of being a stranger in the land, a person who passes through but takes no responsibility for what's going on. He says, is that what you are? To the Lord, how could Israel's God, its covenant Lord, with all of his saving promises, how can he act in this way? God had promised to dwell among his people as a savior, but he's acting like an alien who's just passing through. He's like a traveler who's just there for the night. He just booked a room, and he's just going through the promised land. Why would God show little commitment to his people as they cry out to him in this desperation? But he goes further. Not only was the Lord acting like a mere bystander in Israel, but his inaction suggests inability. Look at verse 9 again. Why should you be like a man confused, like a mighty warrior who cannot save? Now, to be called mighty and not able to save seems to cast reproach upon the Lord. Is the Lord like some fresh recruit just out of boot camp who doesn't even know which end of the rifle the bullets come out of? Is that what's going on here, Lord? That's the way he's praying. Now, here's the question. What is he thinking? What is he doing? This is Jeremiah the prophet speaking to the Lord this way. He started so well. It's just classic biblical prayer, the kind of prayer we should emulate. We confess our sins frankly and fully, sincerely, and we appeal for his glory, for his own name's sake. What's going on? Well, the fact that Jeremiah could, in fact, speak to the Lord this way without being dismissed or even destroyed, I think speaks volumes about the patient, tender love of our God, his understanding and forbearance with his wounded servants. Jeremiah is a servant of the Lord, but he's speaking out of his pain. You will find this as you try to minister to people. Sometimes you have to not respond. They're speaking out of their pain. It doesn't justify it. It's just what's going on. And here's the Lord doing this. He's a tender, loving parent with a frustrated child, but the Lord waits unruffled while Jeremiah works it out. He works through his own dismay. And what Jeremiah does is he on the basis of truth, he regains control of himself. He's going to remind us here of the value of things like knowing the catechism, of knowing biblical theology. We know what we believe. We know why we believe it. When our hearts get out of line, we start going, hey, that's not true. Those things you're saying about God are not true. Here, he's doubting his omnipresence and his omnipotence. And I can see Jeremiah going, you know, that's not true. He is omniscient, and he is omnipresent. He is here, and he is almighty. Well, here's how he prays. Yet you, O Lord, are in the midst of us, and we are called by your name, verse 9. You see, here's the truth, borne out by many generations of God's faithfulness and borne out in God's word. Whatever the explanation is, why is the Lord not acting? He goes, it's not because he doesn't care. It's not because he can't handle it. Here's a question. Can you and I pray the way that Jeremiah does here? I'm not asking, should we pray in this way? The answer is no. The question is, can we bear our hearts before him when we're frustrated, when we're dismayed, when we are so hurting? The answer seems to be that we can. I think the proof of this is found in the way that Jesus was so patient when exasperated by the folly and the fleshliness of his disciples. In Matthew 17:17, he said this many times. He said to them, it's not to the world, it's to his disciples, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to bear with you? I wonder how many times the Lord Jesus has said that about me. Well, we know the answer from the Gospels. The answer is he bore with them all the way to the end. He bears with you. He bore with them all the way to the cross, where he saved them from their sins. In this way, Jeremiah's prayer, which begins as a model about how we should pray, it ends up being a model with how patient and loving God is in responding to the foolishness of our prayers. And Jeremiah therefore concludes his appeal in chastened meekness. And at the end of verse 9, I think we can hear his voice kind of trailing off. He says, do not leave us. Just don't leave us. You know, there will be times when the believer in Jesus has no final appeal other than this. Lord, do not leave us. Things don't make sense. Suffering in the world seems to conflict with the revealed character of God. It's just crazy what's happening around us. We can't believe it, and we don't understand it, and we cry out to the Lord. It happens in our personal lives. It happens in our personal lives. A young person dies. A spouse is suddenly afflicted with a dreadful diagnosis. Our attempts to make a decent life for ourselves are overwhelmed by injustice or ill fortune. We pray, oh Lord, what's going on? And we end up saying, Lord, just do not leave us. Be with us, your people. You know, he gives us the answer to that prayer. It's a great memory verse from the New Testament, Hebrews 13:5. The Lord says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's the Lord Jesus speaking to us through his word. We say, oh Lord, I can't make sense of it. Do not leave us. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so in the midst of his people suffering, knowing who God is and his faithfulness to fulfill all his promises, that was enough for Jeremiah in the end. You know, there will be times, many times, when it needs to be enough for us, and it is enough for us. He will be with us. He will not forsake us. In his own timing, in the end, he will fulfill all his promises. John Calvin says, it is sufficient enough to rely on God to be faithful to his own name and promise, even the covenant, which he made with us in his only begotten Son, and which he has confirmed by his blood. Well, the heated episode in this passage concludes with the Lord having the final say. Judah's suffering is immeasurable. The people are crying out in thirst. The wildlife is perishing. And so what's the problem? The question is, what's going on? What's the explanation? And Jeremiah has come to the realization, okay, it's not that God doesn't care. It's not that God is weak. Then what is the promise? The Lord's going to answer it. The problem is the greatness of their sins. That's what the problem is. Look at verse 10. Here's the Lord's assessment. Thus says the Lord concerning this people, they have loved to wander thus. They have not restrained their feet. Therefore, the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. You know, one of the most common objections to the biblical idea of God is the problem of suffering, the magnitude of suffering in the world. And you have these interactions. Atheists love this. And you know, the argument is, if God's supposed to be good and almighty and sovereign, then how is a good, sovereign, almighty God allow this suffering that goes on in the world? And again, we feel that in our own circumstances. These sufferings demand an explanation. Well, here's the explanation. The problem is not God, it is sin. The problem is sin. Now, this is not to say that you and I can trace every misfortune to a particular sin. Although, in this case, with Judah, it can be traced to the sin of their idolatry. But we must say more generally that suffering is rooted in sin, going back all the way to the first sin committed by Adam and Eve in the garden. That is what brought death into the world, and with death, all suffering. This drought in Judah was God's punishment, not just for past sins, but for this present commitment to sin, this aptitude in sinning, this inclination towards sin that they haven't renounced. Again, verse 10, they have loved to wander thus. They have not restrained their feet, therefore the Lord does not accept them. I think of the answer the medieval theologian Anselm of Canterbury once gave to a similar question, and he gave this answer, you have not yet considered the exceeding gravity of sin. And you and I are relatively easygoing towards sin. The thrice holy God is not. To us, what's the big deal? It's a huge deal to the holy God. The problem of sin must be addressed. There could be no deliverance from sin and judgment without deliverance from and the repenting of sin. Now, again, in Judah's case, drought was not only an appropriate punishment, it was a reflection of their spiritual poverty, but it was a forewarned punishment. I read earlier one quote from Deuteronomy. There's many others, Deuteronomy 28, 23 to 24. And so we're reminded again of why God answered Daniel's prayer. I love Daniel's prayer. I said earlier, he's not even done preaching and an angel appears and says, your prayer's answered. He's not even done praying. But I want to point out that that prayer is given after the Babylonian captivity. That judgment of God had brought the change in their heart. They didn't just hate the consequences of sin. They had been made to hate sin. Jeremiah is praying before the Babylonian captivity. It has to happen. It wasn't God who was a stranger in the land. It was Judah. They were strange. They were the aliens there. They were the people who didn't belong. They were wandering as they loved to do. God was the same. They had changed, and they needed to change back their hearts. And so in verse 11, the Lord gives a by now familiar injunction to the prophet. He says, do not pray for the welfare of this people. It's kind of interesting. We're told at various points, do not pray, and then he keeps praying. God's not saying absolutely don't pray for Judah. He's saying don't pray for them not to be judged. Don't pray for the, look at verse 11, for the welfare of the people. Look, he says, my will has determined on their judgment. Stop praying against my will. Christians today will find ourselves in Jeremiah's shoes. We have wayward loves one, and it's happening. The wages of sin are coming. We knew it was going to happen. They engage in a sinful course of action, and the wages of sin are coming. And we start praying. And I think often the Holy Spirit restrains us the way the Lord restrains Jeremiah. We have to say, Lord, I'm not even going to pray for you not to bring the consequences, but use them redemptively. That's what the Lord's doing. Save them by this means. That's what the Lord in time will do for Judah. Now, barring genuine heart repentance for sin, the Lord's judgment will be relentless. The formal observance of ritual worship will not help. Look at verse 12. Though they fast, I will not hear their cry. Though they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I will not accept them. Nothing wrong with fasting and burnt offerings. The problem is hypocrisy, outward ritual, while your hearts are far from the Lord. No, the unvarying rule of Scripture, the wages of sin is death, are going to fall. Verse 12, I will consume them by the sword, by famine, by pestilence. Oh, God was present with them. This is how he's present. He was strong, and he will be strong in judgment. Now, you have to give Jeremiah credit because he doesn't give up. Look at verse 13. He has an excuse that he thinks maybe can mitigate the situation. Then I said, ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say to them, you shall not see the sword, nor shall you have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. He says, I acknowledge everything you're saying, but they're being duped. They've got false prophets. That's why they're doing this. It's important for us to realize what it was about these prophets, these preachers, that made them false. Notice that Jeremiah does not accuse them of denying the Lord outright. I think today they'd probably be considered quite orthodox. They would be defended that they affirm the Trinity. They affirm all the ecumenical councils of the early church. They were like that. What they denied was God's judgment when his people continued in a depraved lifestyle. That's what they denied. They denied that God would judge them when they continued in the way of sin. And Jeremiah's charge is important today. One of the blessings, I think you've already picked up on this, of studying Jeremiah, there's a lot of connections. Our situation in the world is much like his situation in the world. So is our situation in the church. Because this same spirit of antinomianism has spread widely throughout evangelical Christianity. We live in a therapeutic age, and so the gospel no longer is taught as delivering us from sin, but from feeling bad about ourselves because of sin. Bad feelings we're freed from, not sin itself. Today, many preachers speak of God's grace for those who profess faith in Jesus, and yet they effectively or explicitly deny God's demand for a changed life. And by Judah's reckoning, this is the issue here. They're denying that that saving faith requires a changed life. They're denying that justification must be joined to sanctification. Oh, we believe in justification through faith alone, apart from works. But as John Calvin said, the faith that justifies alone is never itself alone. It is joined to Christ, and he changes us. Saving faith involves change. And for this reason, by Jeremiah's reckoning, these messengers are false prophets leading the church into judgment. Antinomianism is a false teaching that is deadly. Well, the Lord shared Jeremiah's condemnation. Look at verse 14. He points out that these teachers who either deny or dismiss the notion of his judgment, they don't speak for him. Verse 14, the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I did not send them, nor did I command them or speak to them. By the way, today that's people who are not preaching the Bible. It's people who are preaching sociology. This is rife today. The message is coming from sociological categories. How do you know whether God has sent the preacher when he's preaching the text of the Word of God? And they're not doing that. They are prophesying to you a lying vision, worthless divination, the deceit of their own mind. Jeremiah lived in an age so similar to our own when matters of guilt and shame for sin are treated so lightly. The false prophet spoke in God's name, but it was really on behalf of the world spirit. So the Lord calls them liars. And he will inflict upon the prophets, the false preachers, the very judgments that they denied would happen. Therefore, thus says the Lord, concerning the prophets who prophesy in my name, although I did not send them, and who say sword and famine shall not come upon this land, by sword and famine those prophets shall be consumed. But what about the people? Jeremiah has been trying to defend them. It's not their fault. They're being lied to. What about those today in the pews who eagerly imbibe a sin-tolerant version of the gospel? Would Jeremiah's excuse stand before the Lord? It would not. Look at the last verse, verse 16. And the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out in the streets of Jerusalem, victims of famine and sword, with none to bury them, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, for I will pour out their evil upon them. You see, in the Lord's eyes, given the clear teaching of his word, the people revealed their own depraved hearts by giving their ears to false, sin-excusing gospels. I think of Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 3. Deuteronomy 13 gives the tests of how to discern a false prophet. Let me give you the clue. It has to conform with the Word of God. That's like the number one test. And he says, why is there false teaching? Because the Lord is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So the Bible teaches that the word is clearly there. It is the duty of professing Christians to place themselves under the faithful teaching of his word. Far from excusing their sin, their acceptance of a false, judgment-denying, easy-believism only compounded their guilt. If they were to repent of their sins, they must renounce the false teachers who taught them not to fear the Lord. Well, in 1856, the liberal German poet Heinrich Heine was dying, and he was lying on his bed, and a friend came to him, and he asked him this question. The question was, do you think that God will forgive you? And Heine's answer on his deathbed has become famous. It speaks not only for the spirit that led Judah to doom, it speaks so well for the spirit of our own age. Do you think the Lord will forgive you? Here's how he answered, of course God will forgive me. That's his job. That's his job. This is the spirit of the Christian college student who was caught cheating. There he sat in the office of the school chaplain who was watching him, who was seeking to discern the attitude of his heart, and he did not repent. No, he blamed the school for its lack of love, much as Judah blamed the Lord. And so the chaplain, seeking his redemption, saw that the way to serve the Lord was to approve his expulsion. So it was for Judah. so it will be for us if we appeal to God without an earnest desire to turn from our sins. We must have an earnest desire to turn from our sins. But what if we instead truly feel the guilt of our sin? What if we're weary, not just for the consequences of sin, but we're sick and tired of being sinners? Don't you feel that way? Sick and tired of sin itself. What if we come before the Lord, guilty as we are, and confessing? We're not only guilty, we're too weak to overcome the power of sin in our lives. And if we then humbly ask for his mercy and grace to forgive us, but also to deliver us, what if we pray to the Lord in that way? How then will he respond? We don't have to wonder. You open your New Testament and you see it so clearly. I think of Luke 18. Jesus told of a great sinner who goes into the temple. He's deeply grieved and ashamed of his sin. He doesn't excuse himself. He doesn't want to go on sinning. Luke 18:13 says he wouldn't even lift his eyes up to heaven. He beat his breast. He said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. How will the Lord respond to that prayer? Well, Jesus answers, and in his answer, he gives the lesson of Jeremiah 14. Jesus said, this is Luke 18:14. He said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, forgiven. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And Jeremiah is not an easy book to study, but Lord, it's a very potent book for us. And Lord, we see so many connections between our worldly setting and our churchly setting and what he was going through. But Lord, we pray that we together and each of us individually would take to heart the things you're doing and revealing in your interaction with Jeremiah. Father, cause us to desire you, to seek you. Cause us to hate sin and then to plead for mercy because we know that you will give it. You proved it by sending your son. We ask this in his name. Amen.